1998, there was a movie, Saving Private Ryan, came out in theaters. Story of a small group of Army Rangers in World War II who are tasked with finding and bringing home Private James Ryan, who is played by Matt Damon, because his three brothers were killed in action. There's a scene early in the movie following the Omaha Beach invasion scene where the news of the three brothers being killed is kind of figured out in the War Department. Calls made by the Secretary of Defense, George C. Marshall, to make sure that Private Ryan is found and then taken home. And during the scene, he reads a letter from Abraham Lincoln to a woman who is thought to have lost five of her sons in the Civil War. And here's what Lincoln wrote. "Dear Madam, I have been shown in the files of the War Department a statement of the Adjutant General of Massachusetts that you are the mother of five sons who have died gloriously on the field of battle. I feel how weak and fruitless must be any words of mine which should attempt to beguile you from the grief of such a loss so overwhelming. But I cannot refrain from tendering to you the consolation that may be found in the thanks of the Republic they died to save. I pray that our Heavenly Father may assuage the anguish of your bereavement and leave you only the cherished memory of the loved and lost and the solemn pride that must be yours to have laid so costly a sacrifice upon the altar of freedom. Yours very sincerely and respectively, A. Lincoln." Even though one of these stories with Saving Private Ryan is fictional, the other is from over 150 years ago, I cannot imagine the grief of such a loss. Today we're going to be starting this new series on the Book of Ruth, and like we did with Jonah last year, Ruth is going to be just a month-long series, 4 weeks, where we take just a chapter at a time, because it's a short book, only four chapters long. And Ruth might be short, but it is an important book. You can find Ruth in the Old Testament right after the book of Judges. It's a little bit early on. It's the eighth book in the canon as we have it. And it's the shortest book up to this point that when it was written. Now, we're not told who the author is, although the early Jewish tradition has held out that it is the prophet Samuel, who was the prophet during the first king of Israel's reign and the prophet whom God used to anoint David as the next king. And so it's possibly Samuel, may not be, but there are some serious doubts as to whether he wrote it. But we also can't really nail down when it was written either, the time frame. The earliest would be, if Samuel had written it, it would be probably a little bit after these events. Otherwise, the suggestion is that it was written in the time just before the exile or just after the exile of the nation of Israel. But even though we don't really know who the author is, we don't really know what date it was written, don't let that disturb you as to whether or not it should be included in Scripture, because this book has nearly always been included in the Old Testament canon since there has been an Old Testament canon. So with that said, let's dive in to the first chapter of Ruth in verses 1 and 2. "In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. So a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. The man's name was Elimelech, his wife's name was Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon," is how I would say it, just "and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah." If you say it fast and quickly, nobody knows the difference. "They went to Moab and lived there." So the first five verses or so, they're kind of a prologue to the book. There's a lot of information given to us in a very compressed timeline. And so in these first two verses, we are introduced to this family. We're told that this story takes place during the time of the judges, and that would be the book like just right before this one. In the book of Joshua, the Israelites go into the promised land, they defeat the peoples there and settle in the land. And then in the book of Judges comes and we see the aftermath of what's happened, and unfortunately it's not great. Judges chapter 2 verses 10 through 13 say, "After that whole generation had been gathered to their ancestors, another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. Then the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord and served the Baals. They forsook the Lord, the God of their ancestors, who had brought them out of Egypt. They followed and worshipped various gods of the peoples around them. They aroused the Lord's anger because they forsook him and served Baal and the Ashtoreths. Over and over in the book of Judges, we see this happen. The Israelites would do evil in the eyes of the Lord. And so the Lord would be like, okay, well, I'm going to let you reap what you're kind of sowing here. And they would be conquered or oppressed. And eventually they would cry out to God, who would send somebody to rescue them, who we call judges. And they would live at peace for a while. And then again, they would do evil in the eyes of the Lord. And the cycle would start over. And that's what we're talking about in the time frame of this. And it's not really getting better over time. Actually, it kind of gets worse and worse and worse over the book of Judges. So during this time frame, there's a famine in the land. The crops are struggling. Food is increasingly difficult to find, or it's impossible to find, and there is hardship here. Now, could this have been brought on by the Israelites disobeying the Lord? It's possible. We're not given that specifically, but man, that's very likely that that's why a famine would have hit, is that God would have sent it. But we don't really know. It's not given to us here. But we've got this family, four people. We've got Elimelech, his wife Naomi, and their two sons, Malon and Kilian. And a lot of times when we read names in the Bible, you're going to see a footnote which talks about what their names mean. Now, at least in the NIV, only Naomi here has a footnote. And it says that her name means pleasant. Even though there aren't footnotes for the others, we have a pretty good idea of the meanings of the other names as well. Elimelech means God is king. Or perhaps my God is king. Malon means to be weak or sick. And Kilian means failing, pining, or even annihilation. And so it seems like the boys might have had some issues when they were young. Like sickly issues, not... I mean, they might have had other issues too. We don't know. But we're told in the passage that because of the famine... and it hits Israel hard. Elimelech takes his family and moves them to the country of Moab. Now, Moab is mentioned a number of times in Scripture. It's founded by one of the sons of Abraham's nephew, Lot, after his rescue from the destruction of Sodom. The name of the son was Moab, which could mean from father, which if you know the story of how Moab was conceived, then you would understand what that is. And if you don't, just go read it, and you'll find one of the weird parts of the Bible. But the country of Moab, it's on the east side of the Dead Sea. And of course, since we're talking about geography, I brought a map. I think, did I forget to put it on there? I forgot to put it on there, didn't I? Thank you. Picture a map. On the left side, there's brown land. And then there's a lake called the Dead Sea. Okay? It's a little vertical, looks like a finger. And it's dead. On the right side of that map is another piece of land. So on the left side is Israel, which you guys have a... pretty good idea of what Israel looks like, right? And you got the river, and then you got the Dead Sea at the bottom. So then on the right side is Moab. I'll bring it next week. We aren't even going to talk about Moab next week, but I'll just bring it for fun. Well, this is... I apologize. Should have brought the map. Anyway, for those who have visited Israel and, you know, you've been to the Dead Sea, which I'm pretty sure some of you have, apparently when you look over the water, that's what you see over there is Moab. You see mountains and stuff over on the other side. That's what was Moab. Now, Moab's got a pretty long history with Israel. A lot of things that happened in the book of Numbers and the early parts of Joshua, they took place in Moab. There were battles fought and won by the Israelites. If you know the story of this religious guy named Balaam, he's the one with the talking donkey. I love the Bible, by the way. It just has the best stuff in it. He was brought in by a Moabite king to curse the Israelites, but he wasn't able to. He was only able to bless them. Even though he kept trying to curse them, he was only able to bless them. And then in the book of Judges, Moab was under the rule of their king, Eglon, and who was oppressing the Israelites. So the family of of Elimelech, they make this journey to Moab, and they settle there because of the famine in Israel. Now, unfortunately, it's not long in our prologue when tragedy strikes in verse 3. Now, Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. They married Moabite women, one named Orpah, the other named Ruth. After they had lived there about 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and Naomi was left without her two sons and her husband. So Elimelech, Naomi's husband, the two boys' father, dies. And we're not sure why or how. And since it's a prologue, this story is given in like quick succession, quick hitters, just to get to the main part of the narrative. We then see the sons of, they married two Moabite women named Orpah and Ruth. Now, we're not sure which son married which woman. And in the context of the overarching story, it doesn't really matter. But I wonder if they would have continued to stay in Moab if things had ended up differently. Kind of reminds me of when my brother graduated college. He got a job teaching third grade down in Sebring, Florida. And his plan was to teach there for a year, 1 year, and then come back up here to Indiana and to teach here. But then he married a woman from Sebring, Florida. And he is still down there today. So I kind of wonder if that's what happened, it would have happened. But unfortunately, the sons of Naomi are not able to find out if they would continue to live there because after being there for 10 years, both of her sons died. And again, we're not told why. We're not told how they died, just that they died. And now Naomi has experienced something that she probably never dreamed about, which is her husband and her sons have died and left her. And so what's she going to do? How will she cope? And what about the daughters-in-law? Now, this is just the introduction to the main story of this book. So now we jump into that part, into the main story, as Naomi makes a decision to go back home in verse 6. When Naomi heard in Moab that the Lord had come to the aid of his people by providing food for them, she and her daughters-in-law prepared to return home from there. With her two daughters-in-law, she left the place where she had been living and set out on the road that would take them back to the land of Judah. So something had changed in Israel. Word had gotten over to Naomi and Moab that the Lord had gotten rid of the famine in Israel and had come to the aid of his people. And it seems that as soon as Naomi heard this, she decided to pack up and go back to her homeland in Israel and back to Bethlehem. So Naomi, Orpah, and Ruth, they set out. They leave Moab, which I'm sure would have been this place of mourning for them, this place of pain for Naomi. And the women as well, as they lost their husbands. And it doesn't seem like they get too far. And Naomi turns to her daughters-in-law and tells them to return to their homes. Verse 8. Then Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go back, each of you, to your mother's home. May the Lord show you kindness, as you have shown kindness to your dead husbands and to me. May the Lord grant that each of you will find rest in the home of another husband." As she's trying to send the women on their way, though, she gives them a blessing, asking that the Lord would show them kindness, would grant them rest in the home of another husband. When Naomi asks for kindness, it's a word that's often rendered loving kindness. And its meaning can mean something a lot like loyalty, something very much like love. In the Old Testament, it's often used in relation to the covenant. And it indicates the kind of warm and loyal attitude that the parties ought to have for one another, as one commentator wrote. Finding rest in the home of a new husband, too, is something of finding security and the blessing of the Lord, which would make sense because there were few jobs for women in antiquity, especially in rural areas. We continue in the second part of verse 9 where it says, "Then she kissed them goodbye and they wept aloud. And they said to her, 'We will go back with you to your people.'" So the two daughters-in-law, they initially respond, both of them with tears, but telling Naomi they're going to go back with her to Judah and to her people. But Naomi comes back to them with an argument from logic, I would say, to get them to stay. Verse 11, "But Naomi said, 'Return home, my daughters. Why would you come with me? Am I going to have any more sons who could become your husbands? Return home, my daughters. I am too old to have another husband. Even if I thought there was still hope for me, even if I had a husband tonight and then gave birth to sons, would you wait until they grew up? Would you remain unmarried for them? No, daughters. It is more bitter for me than for you, because the Lord's hand has turned against me. Now, Naomi is older now and appears to be maybe past her childbearing years. And she knows what it would be like for the two women without husbands. And she knows that she's not going to bear them any husbands. And even if that very day she was able to get married and conceive and then 9 months later have twin boys, the two women would have to wait around another however long for those boys to grow up in order to marry them. So logically, it makes sense for them to stay. It's their own people. They're not going to be discriminated against going into Judah because they're not Israelites. And so it kind of makes sense. And then after this, we kind of get a glimpse into Naomi's grief. She says it's more bitter for her than for her daughters-in-law. Not just because they've all lost those whom they love, but also because Naomi kind of perceives that the Lord's hand has turned against her. We're going to come back to this in a bit. But first, I want to look at the reactions of the two daughters-in-law. Verse 14. After this, they wept aloud again. And then Orpah kissed her mother-in-law goodbye, but Ruth clung to her. Look, said Naomi, your sister-in-law is going back to her people and her gods. Go back with her. But Ruth replied, don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go. And where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if even death separates you and me. When Naomi realized that Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped urging her. We see Orpah, we start with her, took Naomi's direction and decided to stay in Moab and left her mother-in-law. One thing we want to make clear, though, is that the text does not condemn Orpah for her decision. It just simply tells us she decided to stay instead of go. And then we move to Ruth. And if you didn't guess by the name of the book, Ruth wants to remain with her mother-in-law, Naomi, and is going to do just that. And her argument, I think, is very persuasive. She says, don't urge me, don't plead with me to leave with you, because where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. Your people are going to become my people. Your God is going to become my God. And where you die, I'm going to die. And then she even brings in the Lord's name. She says, may the Lord, which is our translation, how the NIV and many translations substitutes the name of the Lord, the what we call the tetragrammaton. It's YHWH or Yod-Heh, Vav-Heh. And it's the name of the Lord, so they don't misuse it. They put the Lord in caps. But she says, may Yahweh deal with me, be it ever so severely, if even death separates you and me. Ruth is willing to give up everything in her homeland and make a new home with a new God and with Naomi. Naomi had asked that the Lord would show loving kindness to her daughters-in-law, and Ruth in turn shows that same loving kindness to Naomi. And Naomi sees, you know what, I can't deter her from, and she stops trying to convince her to remain in Moab. And so the pair then travel to Naomi's home in Judah. In verse 19 it says, so the two women went on until they came to Bethlehem. When they arrived in Bethlehem, this whole town was stirred because of them. And the women exclaimed, can this be Naomi? Naomi and Ruth arrive in Bethlehem, and it apparently caused a bit of a stir. The town's really kind of in an uproar at this point, because that's the meaning of the word behind was stirred. And it's very similar to how Jerusalem was when Jesus entered on Palm Sunday. It was stirred. Everybody's stirred up. Everybody's excited. And the women there, they had to have recognized her. And they said, can this be Naomi? Come home, return. But unfortunately, it's kind of a bittersweet thing for Naomi. She wasn't really in a celebratory mood, even though she had come back home. Verse 20 says, don't call me Naomi, she told them. Call me Mara, because the Almighty has made my life very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me. I remember earlier we said that names have a meaning, which oftentimes scripture is going to be a good description of that person. Naomi means pleasant. But following the death of her husband and son, she doesn't feel pleasant anymore. And now she feels as if her life is bitter. And so she tells the women to call her Mara instead, and that means bitter. She says that the Lord has afflicted her and brought misfortune upon her. And you know what? I find her viewpoint completely understandable. She's gone through so much during this time, losing her husband and both her sons while in a foreign land. And now she's home, and it's just kind of bittersweet. And yeah, she doesn't really seem real happy with God, but she also doesn't seem to have lost her faith in God either. And she's not the only one who's questioned God or been angry with him when it's difficult to understand what's happened. You can read a bunch of the Psalms, and you see things like Psalm 44. I'd suggest you read the whole Psalm. I'm just going to read you a few verses. Verse 13 says, "You have made us a reproach to our neighbors, the scorn and derision of those around us. You have made us a byword among the nations. The people shake their heads at us. I live in disgrace all day long, and my face is covered with shame at the taunts of those who reproach and revile me because of the enemy who is bent on revenge. All this came upon us, though we had not forgotten you. We had not been false to your covenant." Then in verse 23 at the end of the psalm, it says, "Awake, Lord. Why do you sleep? Rouse yourself. Do not reject us forever. Why do you hide your face and forget our misery and oppression?" Now you see what they're writing here. They're like, "We haven't forgotten you, but you're crushing us. Why do you sleep, Lord? Don't reject us forever." Another prime example of someone that went through it was Job. Job lost everything, his wealth, his land, and all 10 of his children, all in one day. Job is a righteous man, blameless and upright, as God says. And Job questions why this would happen. And he seeks an audience with God in order to plead his case and to question God. Now, while we see many times people going through terrible grief and suffering in Scripture, we also see that they remain steadfast in their belief that God is sovereign, that he is Lord. Even Naomi here, you know, she's describing all these terrible things that happened to her because of the Lord, but even in doing that, she is saying, "Lord, you are still sovereign." Now, Ruth 1 comes to a close with one more verse. It's in verse 22. Where it says, "So Naomi returned from Moab, accompanied by Ruth, the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, arriving in Bethlehem as the barley harvest was beginning." So the author of Ruth is now setting the scene for what's to come. And in that, there is hope. There is hope. And what do we do when we experience grief from tragedy? How can we work through our grief? I have a non-comprehensive, but a five, kind of like a five action steps I got from a biblical counseling book that I have. And these are just some things that you can do that can help you as you grieve. The first is that you've got to be patient, because you've got to give yourself time to heal emotionally. And so you just got to be patient. Second thing is to maintain your friendships. Keep your friendships. Let others come around you to comfort you and share in your journey. Try not to isolate yourself, but keep in touch with friends. If you need, there are grief support groups that are around. I know Sherwood Oaks has had one in the past. I know other churches have had some. But find a support group. The third thing is, as they put it, feel the pain. basically, don't try to hide your feelings. Don't try to avoid them, because that's only going to prolong the grief. And your pain may never disappear. You may carry that for a very long time, if not forever. But it gets more bearable, I think. And dealing with loss in a healthy manner, that can be an avenue to growth and to change. Chuck Swindoll writes, "We are healed of grief only when we express it to the full." Now, the fourth thing is to realize that grief is normal. It is a normal, predictable, expected, and healthy reaction to a loss. Now, it's going to be different on how you deal with it for everybody. Everybody kind of goes through it differently, but especially with how long somebody grieves. But if you're dealing with someone who is grieving, do respect them, and you really only want to gently challenge them when it's prolonged in a way that is detrimental to them and to their relationships. Now, the fifth and the last action step is to heal. And it's to process the guilt, the anger that you're feeling, get away from if-onlys, but focus on healing. But throughout all of this, as we grieve, we need to continue to go before the Lord and remember that He is sovereign. And if you're angry at God, if you want to question God, or you just want to vent to Him, I truly believe that our God can handle that. So tell Him. Talk to Him. You may not get all the answers that you're hoping for, because other than that God is sovereign and we are not. I mean, that's the answer that He basically gave to Job. But we can rest assured in that our Lord will comfort us, and He knows what it means to grieve. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says in Matthew 5:4, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted." And in Isaiah 53, verses 3 through 4, the author is writing about the future eternal King and the Messiah, in Jesus. And he writes, "He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised, and we held him in low esteem. And surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, and yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted." Jesus went to the cross, knowing what it was like to be abandoned, knowing what it was like to be alone in agonizing pain. So he is well acquainted with suffering. And that is our Savior. That's who we turn to when we grieve. And it is not easy at all. But in the face of it all, we turn to a sovereign Lord in our pain and our suffering. Over the last month, a month and a half, three of our families have tragically lost sons. And it has been a very difficult time. But the most encouraging thing is that as I spoke with every family, each and every one, you know, they didn't understand why, but they trusted the Lord, all of them. Their grief is going to continue, but man, they put their trust in God, knowing that this is not the end of the story. Because we know that one day God is going to come back and He's going to restore everything to the way it's supposed to be. We read in Revelation 21, verse 4, "He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." So even though we may not always understand, we keep our hope in our Savior, in our God. Because He loves us with His everlasting, incomparable love. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, Lord, we are so thankful for Your love. So thankful that even though when there are times where we don't understand what's going on, there are times where we're dealing with grief and pain and suffering, much like Naomi, you are still there and you are still with us, coming around us to comfort us and to love us. You're bringing other people around us to do the same. And we are so thankful for that. And Father, I know that there are people here who have lost loved ones recently, but also even a while ago. And I know that they're still dealing with it. They're still going through that grief. They're still carrying it. But we know that you make that load a little bit lighter because you love us so much. And we just thank you, Lord. And Father, we also know that your Son is well acquainted with grief and suffering as he went to a cross for us on our behalf. And Father, we come around the table of communion at this point in our service, and I just pray that we think about and we remember the sacrifice that he made, but we also remember that the story did not end on that cross. And as we celebrated last week, 3 days later, he arose from the dead, conquering death itself. And we find rest in that, Lord. We find rest in you. We thank you, Lord. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen.